presume to come to you by anything that we have figured out or done on our own merit. And we cannot even presume to come to you and just read your word and think that we can figure it all out. Lord, this is your word which is revealed to us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask now for your Holy Spirit to help us in understanding it, or that you would illuminate it for us. You are the one who brings salvation. You are the one who sparks faith. So Lord, we pray that you would work through your word now to give us understanding, that we might see your perfect and eternal truth, and that we might lift your name high, and that we might humble ourselves before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to begin by asking a question. What is in a name? There are common names that are common throughout the ages that just do not go out of style. There's names that are popular for a few years and trendy. And then there's names that when you hear them, they just make you go, come again? I used to work for a university, and I used to work as a recruiter. So in the fall months, we would travel around and go to dozens and dozens of college fairs, and we would meet hundreds and hundreds of people gathering their names and information. And throughout the winter and spring and summer months, we would call these people to see if they were interested in attending the university. Then we'd call them again to see if they were interested in attending, and just visiting the university. Then we'd call again to give them specific information about what they wanted to study. And basically, we'd just call and call and call again and again until they either said yes or no. Either yes, I'm coming, don't call me anymore, or no, I'm not coming, leave me alone. And then if you didn't pick up your phone, well, then we had to keep calling and just leave a bunch of voicemails. And then they got really annoyed with us. But in the hundreds and thousands of names that came across my desk, there was one name that always stuck out to me particularly. And I'll just spell it for you. L-A hyphen A. And every time this name came up, no one just called this name because no one knew how to pronounce it. And so we would all ask everybody in the office, like, how do you pronounce this? Is it La-La-A? Is it Leia? And we had no idea. And so our voicemails were all over the place, this poor person. And we just butchered the name. Finally, in the summer, somebody was actually able to get a hold of this person. And they weren't happy with us because they had got all the voicemails and they had heard all of our efforts, and they'd heard us butcher the name. And yeah, they were not happy. So it was, again, L-A hyphen A, Ladasha. No joke. They pronounced the hyphen as a debt, Ladasha. So we were way off base. And so I tell you that because a name can signal unfamiliarity. A name can signal a whole culture that we know nothing about, and a way of doing things and a way of understanding things that we have no idea about. And to the contrary, a name can also signal familiarity. It can give us context. It can give us history. And it can give us trust, even. Growing up in small towns myself, some names you become very familiar with, and some names are very informative, like, okay, I didn't know them before, but they have that last name, so I know that they must be connected to this family, so therefore they're connected to this business, and so it gives you connections and kind of perspectives. And there are several instances growing up that signaled to me just how important a name is. After high school, I had a summer job, and I was hired by a friend from church, actually one of our church deacons. And before I started work, he called me into his office, and he said, you know, I've lived in this town for however many years, and I've been at this job for a while, and I've developed a name and reputation for myself, and you know, I've hurt my name along the way, and now I've hired you. You are connected to me, and so people know that I hired you, and so you carry my name with you. And so I've done enough damage and dishonor to my name, so as you go about your business, know that you carry my name and carry it well. So all of our actions and all of our connections, they affect how people think of us. Another time, when I started to date Kyla, it stuck out to me how her grandparents, the Gleasons, had previously disapproved of some of her other boyfriends. And not that they were specifically aware of that these people weren't great guys, but simply because they knew about their family. And they knew of some things in their family, in their family history. And they were worried that it would cause problems in the relationship and problems for Kyla. And so they were, as loving, concerned grandparents, they had concerns. But then when Kyla and I started dating, I was pleasantly surprised that they approved of me very highly. And I was surprised because I didn't really know them that well. But 5 or 6 years earlier, when I had been a teenager and going to youth groups and spending time with Kyla and our other friends, my parents were going over to the Gleason's house, spending time with them as part of the church family and building a friendship and playing cards and dominoes. And so they were getting to know my parents, even though they weren't spending any time with me. And so years later, when we started dating, they approved of me. And they knew, even though they didn't know me, they knew my family. And they knew my family name and what it stood for. And it made things very pleasant to have their full support and approval as we then were engaged and became married. So a name communicates history. It communicates where your family has been and who's had a hand in shaping you. And it informs a little bit about the person you are. There's a lot in a name. In the last verse of our passage this morning, we come across this phrase. We read, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." So we'll be discussing that phrase a little more this morning and what it means that our salvation is in the name of the great I Am of Yahweh. But first, we're going to look at the whole psalm and to give us a context and an understanding for it all. So Psalm 124, and this is a song of ascent. And so referring to this, when the people of Israel, when they would journey from, so three times a year, they would journey from across the land, they would all gather in Jerusalem, and they would gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the Feast of Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they journeyed, they would sing songs. And this is one of the songs that they would sing. And of course, Jerusalem was on a hill, so whenever you went to Jerusalem, they would say, "I'm going up to Jerusalem." So you would ascend. So this is one of the songs of ascent that they would sing along the way as they were preparing their hearts along the journey for worship. So let's look back to the psalm. We're going to look at the first five verses, Psalm 124. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters." And this is the first of three sections in the Psalms. And in verse 2, we read, "When the people rose against us." And in verse 3, we read, "When their anger was kindled against us." The Christian aspires to live in a way that is in the world, but not of the world. And whatever land we're in, whatever cultures there are in the land, we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that is our true home and our true cultural identity. And so we strive continually to distance ourselves from the logic and the motives and the ways of sin of the world. And as we become more like Christ, we become less like the world. And so we realize more and more all of the ways that the world is against Christ and therefore against us because Christ is in us. The more we look like Christ, the more that we see and feel this every day. But even though we see and feel this, even though this is kind of a daily reality, it's not something that we should just get used to or as if we build up a tolerance to it. To the contrary, it's something that I believe the growing Christian should become more and more aware of, and that we should become more and more sensitive to. It's not a small thing. When enemies rise against us and they kindle their anger against the Lord's children, see what the psalm says. They would have swallowed us up alive. The torrent would have gone over us, and over us would have gone the raging waters. And so the people would sing this song as they gathered for worship. And as we gather for worship each week, it's important that we acknowledge our problems for what they are. We worship in truth. Now, the language used in this psalm of flood obviously strikes close to home for us, particularly right now. We think of our neighbors' recent struggles in Merritt and Abbotsford. And what would we think if the news reporting simply said, you know, when it came, if they simply said, oh, the towns of Merritt and Abbotsford got a little more rain than usual this past weekend. What if that was all that read in the headlines? We'd be furious. Why didn't you warn us that these huge storms were coming? Why didn't you tell us when it was happening to stay away? Why didn't you tell us of the thousands of people who had to leave their homes? The truth is that the storms came and the floods rose and the waters raged, and the only thing that anybody could do was to run, get to high ground, and get out of the way, and then wait till it's done and go clean up the wreckage afterward. So to downplay that, to downplay those floods, signifies that it didn't bother you. To say, oh, if it was just a little more rain than usual, it meant that it wouldn't have bothered us. For example, we might get a little bit of snow today. We might get a little skiff. You might go out, shovel for an extra 10 minutes, might just sweep, and that's going to be about it. It probably won't affect us. It's not going to remove us from our homes. But these floods did that. They were a big deal. And we're not weak to acknowledge that it created disasters and problems for us. And the same is true for all of our spiritual floods and struggles. We are not, it's not wrong to acknowledge them. Let us not deceive ourselves. When we come to worship like the Israelites traveling to the feasts, it is important to acknowledge our struggles and our floods. And we don't acknowledge them just for the purpose of wallowing or creating self-pity, but we acknowledge them for the purpose of worshiping in truth and understanding rightly who we are and who God is. See, the floods we face, they are bad. They are hard. And they're so bad that we can't handle them. And I'm not that strong. So we acknowledge the power of the floods to humble our hearts before the Lord. We are weak, and we have limits, but God the Almighty does not, and he can handle it, and he can handle everything. He is all-powerful, because he is God, and we are not. If not for God, we would be swallowed up. We cannot run, we cannot hide, we cannot fight, we cannot stand. We have real spiritual floods and raging waters, and we're in the midst of what seems to be a never-ending pandemic. We have family members who some of us haven't seen in years now. We have family members who might be just across town, but we might be rejected from any type of real interaction. People are singled out for the way that they think. People have lost their jobs. If you're hesitant to receive a vaccine, then you're afraid that people hate you and think that you're a dangerous kook and that you're still afraid of what will happen next. And if you're pro-vaccine, and perhaps if you are immunocompromised and worried for your health, then you're afraid of dying, and perhaps you think that people would rather go to a restaurant than look out for your well-being. It's bad on either side. And aside from COVID, if you're a parent, then you're very aware of recent BC legislation that's slowly squeezing out and challenging your ability to homeschool your children or even educate your child in any through any other avenue other than the public system. And you're very aware of some of the lies and dangers that the government wants to teach your children and how they're taking more and more control over your children. And still on another front, where you're also likely aware of federal legislation that was passed several weeks ago that makes conversion therapy illegal. So if I say that the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, which it does, and it is, and if I tell a person who struggled with temptation to homosexuality to repent from those sins, as I would tell each and every one of you to repent from every other kind of sin, well, but if I've done this specifically for homosexuality, now I'm guilty of conversion therapy, of promoting it. And that's someone not indulging those homosexual desires. And I'm liable for up to 5 years in prison. There is so much happening against Christians, and there's so much more than this. People around the world are being persecuted and killed, and much more severely than we have even tasted. And of course, that says nothing of the daily struggles that we face in all of our own lives. We hear and we feel growing resentment and hatred of Christians. We see the attempt of people to stop us from proclaiming truth, to stop us from proclaiming Christ, to stop us from following him. And we feel the heartache of watching family members fall away from Christ and subsequently distance themselves from us because we believe in Jesus. We feel the daily struggle of just trying to live life and not fail, of just trying to raise a family, of just trying not to let people down around you, or just trying not to lose the people from your life. Brothers and sisters, it is foolish and prideful if we simply say, that's life. It is true and humble and right to acknowledge that the floods are raging and that we cannot withstand them. And that brings us to the second section of the psalm, verses 6 through 8. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. So in this first section, the psalmist speaks about our troubles and our struggles in terms of natural disasters. Struggles are inevitable. They are inescapable. The power of them is greater than us, is greater than our own strength. And the psalmist turns now to language that's more personal. We are prey. A beast is seeking to devour us. The hunter sets traps and snares for us, and he catches us. We are being hunted. We are being pursued. And while the frustration of a flood is overwhelming and frustrating, how do we react when we are specifically being hunted? We want to scream, back off. Quit picking on me, right? Leave me alone. It's personal, and we feel it. And that has a tendency to make us angry. And when something is personal, then we tend to forget the bigger picture of what's truly going on, and we respond personally. Rather than just enduring whatever struggle is before us, we can get caught up in a fight. We want to fight back to be left alone, but when we fight, we seek vengeance, or we push back often in sinful ways. Rarely do we stand up and reflect the true heart of God. We often succumb to the sinfulness of fleshly anger. So turn with me now to John 15. We're going to begin in verse 18. John chapter 15. Jesus says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the persecution of the world is intentional. It is personal, but it's not directly against us. It is against the person of Christ. But we are the body of Christ. And so they, as Jesus says, they persecute us because they see Jesus in us. And so instead of making it personal and getting angry, our hearts should be breaking. And we need to settle our own pride. Even when the world is chasing us, we can have sympathy and love and still seek their rescue, because they're ultimately rejecting Christ. And verse 26 gives us hope and direction for how we handle being the prey of hunters. It is with the help of the Holy Spirit, because we are not in a fleshly war. So we must not use fleshly and worldly tactics or weapons. The way that we fight and escape being hunted is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust in him to be our ultimate refuge and rescue. And now we come to the third and final section of the psalm in verse 8. Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And you'll notice in your Bibles that Lord here is spelt with all caps. And this is done because there's more than one word in the original language that's translated as Lord. And so when it's spelled in all caps, it signifies which word is being used. And the word being used is Yahweh. It's specific, the name of God, which means I am. And this word is used three times throughout the psalm. And each time that it's used, it signifies a new thought, a new section of the psalm. Verse 1, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, then the people against us would have swallowed us up like a great flood and raging waters. Verse 6, blessed be Yahweh who protects us from being devoured, who rescues us from our hunters and from the snares that we are caught in. And verse 8, our help is in the name of Yahweh. If it had not been our God who stays the raging waters, if it had not been our God who breaks us free from this snare, if our God had not saved us, nothing and no one else could. It is the Lord who saves us. And so we find our salvation in the name of the Lord. And there is a reason that the psalmist didn't simply refer to God with another word here. He uses the sacred and holy name of God, Yahweh, each time before declaring in the last verse that our help is in his name. And so again, what is in a name? There is character and reputation in a name. There is history and works and deeds in a name. And there are family ties in a name. And so what does the name of Yahweh say about his character? Now, if you remember the third of the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God is holy and set apart from sin. So he is no common being, and his name is no common name to be misused. It is without blemish, and it deserves the utmost respect and honor. It is a holy name because God is holy. God is perfectly holy. And then in Exodus 3, we see a little bit of the history of the name of God. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and God says that he will send Moses to bring God's people, Israel, out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt. Now, living in Egypt, the people of Israel would have been used to the idea and the culture of worshiping thousands of gods. And so Moses asks God's name. Who is this God that I'm speaking to? Which God am I calling upon? Which God are you telling me to trust in above all others? And so let's read from that passage in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God that their ancestors worshipped. This is the God whose deeds they have heard. And they've heard all the stories of him. This is the eternal God. The word literally means to be. Not he was, not he will be. He is, because he always is, because he is the eternal God, the I am. And I am comes from the verb to be or to cause to be. So he has always been. So not only is he the eternal God, but he's the God who causes all things to be. He is the creator of all things. This is the one true God, he was telling them. And it's now, as we jump back to Psalm 124, as we think about how the Israelites would have ascended the hill singing this song in worship, as they sang out to the God who rescued them from their enemies, it's likely that they were referring back to the Exodus out of Egypt, when God saved them from the flood of the Red Sea, when he saved them from the flood of their enemies. It's likely that he's referring to this deliverance. See, God's name carries with it the infinite power and love displayed in creating us. His name carries with it the infinite power and love in saving us and in sustaining us. The name of Yahweh, there is no greater resume. Simply the name communicates all that he has done for us. The holy God who was and is to come. And now, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And again, this passage speaks even more of the deeds of our God, and specifically the Son of God. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the name above all names. There is no other who has acted so wonderfully, so perfectly, so humbly, so powerfully, and so sacrificially, and so lovingly that he could save us from death and from the guilt of our sins. There is no other who can restore us to God the Father. And so hope is found in the name and the works of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of the Father. And that brings us to the last aspect of a name that we're looking at today, family. And so again, one last passage from John chapter 14. And you don't need to flip there, I'll just read it. John chapter 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We serve the triune God of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And even in this passage, we see all three persons. We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Spirit. Three persons so closely united, but we do not worship three different gods. We do not worship them separately. We worship them as one God with one will and one heart. And so we see them working perfectly together. We read passages where God exalts the Son and the Son glorifies the Father, and they send the Spirit to be with us, so we have actually God indwelling us to understand him, to be close to him. And as we pray, how often do we think about this? In Jesus' name, right? As we pray, we end our prayers in Jesus' name. We ask in the name of Jesus, because we end our prayers in this way because we don't just presume to go to God. We can approach God. We can access him because of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. There is no one else who saves us and cleanses us that we might approach him and be united to the holy and perfect God. So everything accomplished and granted to us is by the Son, and ultimately to the credit of God, his Father, who sent him to save us. And this passage even says, when we strive to worship God with our lives, we strive to obey his commands, and we're not able to do that in and of ourselves, hence our need for a Savior. And so the Son appeals to the Father, and the Father sends his own Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us to live as righteous new creations. So the name of God shows us the perfect love of the Trinity, and that God does not need us, but that he loves us and desires us. He saves us according to his perfect nature, and his salvation is only further credit and glory to his perfect name. There are many stories that build a name. There are many stories that, and deeds that build a reputation. Many works and deeds that paint a picture of a person's character. And so as we tell the story of how we were once lost but now found, as we tell the story of how we were once slaves but now free, once dead but now alive, we have to always remember, whose deeds are we really proclaiming? Are we just proclaiming that I'm better? Are we just proclaiming that I used to do this, but now I do this and this, X, Y, and Z, on my own strength? Was it just self-help? If we focus on our deeds, and if we focus always on what we perhaps still need and our own problems, without acknowledging the power of God, then we are just building our own name. You see, we didn't escape the flood. You did not break free from the snare. God did that. We are not survivors. We are rescuees and refugees, because we get no credit in our salvation, because God did it all. He is the Savior, and he alone gets all the glory, and to him alone belongs all of the glory and honor. And so as the people of Israel ascended the hill to Jerusalem for worship, they sang along the journey, and the songs they sang were worship in and of themselves, but They were gathering for a feast. They were preparing their hearts to worship together. How did you prepare for worship this morning? How are we preparing to worship God in glory, in heaven? How often do we go through our busy work week and just kick up our feet on Friday night for a few hours, do some work and chores and laundry and personal errands on Saturday, and then sleep in as late as we can on Sunday just to stroll in time for church? How often do we gather in worship with only thinking about this time in regards to our schedule or that time commitment? How often are we screaming and fighting with our kids? Or kids, how often are you screaming and fighting with your siblings or your parents? And then just before, only to walk in the doors with neatly combed hair and a smile on our face. Do we actually prepare our hearts before we come into this place together? Throughout the week, we must acknowledge the floods of hostility around us. We must acknowledge that all the good things that happened were not of our doing, but of God's. And we must remember that we were hopelessly caught in this narrow sin and that we were freed by Christ alone. We must look to him with praise for all the traps that he protects us from, and with hope in the midst of all of our other floods. God is worthy of all of our worship, and we don't gather to worship him for a mere total of 90 minutes, but as we say other times, we gather each week together in a culmination of a worship service that is already in progress. If you're not taking time to reflect and praise and cry out and worship God throughout the week and doing that continuously as a part of everything, then it's as if there's a very long worship song in progress, 1,000 verses. And the verses are so deep and rich and full of truth and praise. But we don't really sing the verses throughout the week. We come to church on Sunday morning. We know the chorus, right? We know that familiar chorus. I can do that part. I know that part. And we just sing the chorus. But we miss out on those beautiful verses. We miss out on all the truth and depth that could be given and the glory that could be given to God in each of those verses, in each decision of our lives. Sure, the chorus is true and beautiful and easier to remember, but we're missing so much. So as we look forward to the day when we will worship and be free from these fleshly tents, and we will worship and be free from all sin, then we must not forget that our lives now are an ascent. We have the chance now to prepare for great assembled worship by worshiping along the way. And so as we journey on, as we will one day gather in heaven with all believers to worship God in fullness, until then, we worship and we prepare. So we change our hearts. We change the way that we think to reflect truth so that our hope is not in government legislations, so that our hope is not in low COVID infection rates, that our hope is not in retirement plans or material possessions or anything. We must truly live in a way that says this: if it had not been the Lord who was on my side, I would be lost. Living in this way not only puts hope in God, but it glorifies God. When we say that, we lift his name high. When we have such great hope and peace in our salvation, then it glorifies God because, again, he is the author of our salvation. We have not survived and attained some treasure, but we have been rescued by the God who is the treasure. Our salvation is God's glory, and our salvation is found only in his great name. And so in closing, I ask once more, what is in a name? And specifically, what is in the name of the Lord? Holiness and glory. The name of the Lord is glorious and worthy of all praise. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, praise to your name. Lord, I pray that we lift your name high. And so often, we desire to do that, but we will often lift our own name. We will often lift up our own works. And Lord, I pray that we would not be deceived. I pray that we would see all the true and horrible works of ourselves, and that we would see all the true and perfect works of you. Lord, we are only saved by you. And our hope is, and our salvation is in your name. There is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. So, Lord, we give all praise and all glory to you. So it's, again, in Jesus' name that we can pray these things. Amen.